brothers and sisters and young people, we've been looking forward for a long time to this opportunity to return to our original home in the truth and to make the acquaintance of many of you whom we do not know personally. Yet there is a sense, brothers and sisters and young people, in which we have never really been away from our original home in the truth, because I went down the ecclesial list of the Wilston Ecclesia before I came along here this afternoon and found that there are in fact 21 members of the 70 members of our ecclesia who have either been brought up and raised in the truth in this city or have spent some considerable time in this city. That's fully a quarter, indeed more than a quarter, of our ecclesia, brothers and sisters, have their origins and can say that they owe much to the fact that they've been members of various suburban ecclesias in this city. And so you will know then that when I say to you that I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters at the Wilston Ecclesia, and many personal greetings as well, far more than I can hope to convey to you each one, you will know that I'm saying that, brethren and sisters, in the most meaningful way that I can. There is unquestionably, because of the high number of people in our meeting with their origins in this city, there is unquestionably that close contact between our meetings. The fact that we might not know many of you, brothers and sisters, is something we want to try and work on in our short stay here during the week. I hope that you will make the effort, brothers and sisters, to come and see Margaret or myself and to make yourself known. Those of you who we don't know, there are many that we do know, and Roger is quite right. There are some very familiar faces out there indeed. And we've had the opportunity this afternoon to spend some time with some of you. It was in June 1967, brethren and sisters, that I, as a newly baptised brother, sat in this very hall and listened to a series of addresses on that subject, the events subsequent to the return of Christ. I've never been the same since. I determined then, brethren and sisters and young people, that I would make a study of this subject, that I would try and come to grips with it, and I've been privileged to have done that on a couple of occasions since. And brethren and sisters and young people, I have never tired of the subject, because it is one of those subjects which is able to transport us out of the present into the future. And during the course of our studies in this week, we're going to endeavour to do that. We're going to take ourselves to Sinai, and we're going to then, brothers and sisters, join the march of the Rainbow Angel to try and see ourselves as constituent members of that mighty angel, Yahweh Sabaoth, as he goes forth to take the kingdom, to destroy the kingdom of men, to rid the earth of all the corruptions and the evils which now blight it. It's a glorious theme, brethren and sisters. It's even more glorious when you can put yourself into that theme and see your face with the Rainbow Angel. That'll be our purpose as we proceed during the course of our studies this week. So there's a very real sense in which I can say, and I mean this, I can say, that I have come, brothers and sisters, to give back something which I received so long ago from this ecclesia. If it had not been for that series of addresses in those euphoric days of the Six-Day War, in which, of course, Jerusalem was freed from the hands of the Gentiles, if it had not been for that, then maybe I would not have given the attention to this subject that we have been privileged to do. And so I've come to give something back. But we, and I mean by that myself and my wife, have also come to take something away. We've come, as I said, to take away your acquaintance and your friendship, in the case of many, renewed friendship in the truth. But we might, brothers and sisters, prepare ourselves together now, even though it might be just for a short week, that we might use that week to prepare ourselves for the inevitable event, which is fast coming towards every one of us, of standing in the precincts of the region of Sinai, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we might face the issues of our life, where we might face the judge of all the earth, and hopefully go beyond, brothers and sisters, the judgment seat, with him into the kingdom. And you and I are going to have plenty of time then to become acquainted. But if we can make some progress in that area, brothers and sisters, in this short week, it will undoubtedly be of mutual advantage to each one of us in that day, as we prepare ourselves to stand before the judge of all the earth. And so, we're going to consider the march of the rainbowed angel. When we talk about events subsequent to the return of Christ, we mean that period of 50 years between the return of Christ to raise the dead and the opening of the millennium, that is, the kingdom age. And Yahweh, in his infinite wisdom, has provided for a period of time in which he will, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, subdue the nations of the earth, prepare his people of Israel that they might be the nucleus of his kingdom, and generally, brothers and sisters, bring this world into a condition whereby it might reflect the glory of our God for 1,000 years. So that's the period of time that will engage our attention during the course of our studies. I'm going to endeavour to prove tonight, as best I can, that there will indeed be a 50-year period between the return and the inaugural ceremonies opening the kingdom. In the course of the considerations in the week, brothers and sisters, we'll be marching. We'll be marching from Sinai to the sanctuary. And there we'll be, brothers and sisters, in company with one another, seeing ourselves as essential parts of that mighty angel, that we, brothers and sisters, might now receive some sort of impetus to pursue the issues of life in the truth in these days of probation, which are very quickly running out. There's no doubt about that. In the course of our studies, we will, of course, be referring to the writings of our beloved Brother Thomas. And brothers and sisters, I make no apologies, and I don't need to make them in this ecclesia, for saying that the bulk of what you're going to hear from this platform in the next week is already in the writings of that man. This ecclesia, of course, is well known for its attention to the writings of the doctor, and for that, brothers and sisters, you will have been blessed and will continue to be blessed. We cannot, brothers and sisters, as some do in these last days, lightly dismiss the writings of Dr. Thomas. No one in their right mind, and I chose those words carefully, no one in their right mind, and you'll see what I mean tomorrow morning in the exhortation, would ever reject or lightly treat the writings of Dr. Thomas if they had any understanding of biblical interpretation and exposition. And so we owe an enormous debt to that brother, brothers and sisters, and his writings should be read and studied in conjunction with the scriptures more and more as we see the day approaching for which he looked. And you will know, those of you who have looked at the front cover of the notes, you will know that the words that we have there quoted are from Anastasis, his work in 1866, have been quoted on the front cover of the notes. And brothers and sisters, there's an exhortation in the words that he spoke, and it's the reason for our study this week. The more we understand of what we profess to believe, the stronger is our faith therein. Did you grasp that? The more we understand of what we profess to believe, the stronger is our faith therein. Very carefully chosen words, though, as they need to be thought about. And the nearer we approach its development, and he's been dead for 135 years, brothers and sisters, rather, he's been dead for over 100 years, and the works that he wrote, including Elvis Israel, have been in existence for about 135 years. The nearer we approach its development, and how near are we, the more necessary it is that a lively interest, not just a casual interest, not just a passing interest, but a lively interest, brethren and sisters, be kindled in us. And that's about all we can hope to do in the course of a week, to kindle in you an interest. It'll be up to you, brethren and sisters, and young people particularly, and I hope that this will be the result of our studies together. It is up to you to carry that study further. If we achieve nothing else, but that one or two in the meeting, hopefully a lot more than that, but one or two in the meeting, make it their desire, as it was mine so long ago, to study this subject, then I will go home, brothers and sisters, content that we've achieved something. I'm hopeful that we'll achieve a little more than that, and that many of you will see the need to review this subject again. And for those of you who are fresh to it, and there will be some in that category, then you have before you a wealth of information, brethren and sisters, in the writings of that man, which we have endeavoured to summarise in the notes. And he goes on to say that this lively interest having been kindled in us enables us to have our lamps well trimmed and our lights found brightly burning. And he quotes from a passage that we are going to shortly, in our studies in the course of this week, look at in some detail, Matthew chapter 25. Well then, let's just have a look at the overall time periods involved. We have here an illustration of the millennium, brethren and sisters, which you will see is bounded on either side by a short period of time. Taking the latter first, in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 8, which we don't need to turn to because we know the passage quite well, we are told that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and at the end of 1,000 years there will be a period of time known as the little season, which Brother Mansfield suggests could be a period of 50 years. He may be right. In the little season, flesh is going to be unleashed, brethren and sisters, as you can see. And then will come the end, when all will be perfection in the earth, brethren and sisters, and sin and death will be eradicated entirely, and flesh with its evils will be eradicated entirely. That, brethren and sisters, is the purpose of the little season at the end of the millennium. The period that concerns us, as I've said, is this period which we've entitled the Jubilee period at the beginning of the millennium. That is, before the millennium opens. It's in that period of time that the flesh is going to be subdued, that it might be bound for 1,000 years. So therefore it does behove us, I believe, at the outset to say something about how we arrive at that 50-year period. Now you'll need to pull your thinking caps on, brethren and sisters. I've given this particular talk in recent times, and one or two who I thought were fairly intelligent came to me and said I confused them. It wasn't their fault, it was probably mine. I'm going to do my best. We've got some transparencies, and if I should fail, brothers and sisters, in this talk, you can always fall back on the notes. And those of you who are interested in that 50-year period can refer to pages 5 to 7 of your notes, and you'll find therein, I think, a fairly simple explanation of the subject. But you will see when we put up these transparencies that you do need some orientation. I hope that you will look carefully at this, and that with the other eye you can turn up Ezekiel chapter 40 in your Bibles. In Ezekiel chapter 40, brothers and sisters, we know that we have the beginning of those prophecies that concern the establishment of the house of prayer for all nations as a house of worship for the humbled nations. We know that when we come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, we're dealing with a man who was given to Israel as a man of sign. We're told that in Ezekiel 12 verse 6 and 24 verse 24. We also know that Ezekiel was required to lay upon his side for long periods of time that he might indicate certain time periods in relation to Israel's unfolding history. When you come, brothers and sisters, to those prophecies which are in the future, it is also clear that Ezekiel was intended to be a man of sign in relation to times. So, as Brother Sully suggests, we are given a precise date at the beginning of the temple prophecies, in order that we might try and determine when the temple will be open for service. Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 40 of Ezekiel, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. We know what he saw. He saw a completed house. In fact, he saw a house in operation, because when you turn the page to verse 43, you read these words. And within were hooks and handboard fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not talking about a house in the process of being constructed. That's talking about a house of prayer for all nations, which is being used for that purpose. And here we have the offerings being prepared to be taken to the altar. So Ezekiel's vision is of a completed house. It's important to note that. Therefore, if we can determine the significance of the date that is given to us in verse 1, we might be able to determine, brothers and sisters, about when, yea, precisely when, the temple will be opened subsequent to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the prophecies of Ezekiel, of course, are set in a certain order. The restoration prophecies, which begin in chapter 36, which is a chapter summarizing those prophecies, then unfold with the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, which speaks about the restoration of the nation in its entirety into the land promised to their fathers, and speaks of a time when David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be their king. And yet, brothers and sisters, because Ezekiel 37 cannot be fulfilled until after Armageddon, because it cannot be fulfilled until after Armageddon, we wonder, don't we, why it is placed before chapter 38 of Ezekiel, which talks about Armageddon. And the reason is obvious, I think. It is telling us that even though Ezekiel 37 cannot be fulfilled until after Armageddon, there had to be Jews in the land, and they had to be known as Israel, as Ezekiel 38 verse 8 tells us, before Armageddon. And so Ezekiel 37 is placed in that position. Then we have, of course, Ezekiel 39, which follows the details of Armageddon. And Ezekiel 39 talks about the cleansing of the land, and then immediately we are told about the temple. And we see it, as Ezekiel saw it, in operation. But then what about these dates? Now you've had a bit of time to look at these charts behind me. You will see on my left here, on your right, reference, brothers and sisters, to Ezekiel 40 and verse 1. Now that shows you the end of a 50-year period. If we can now work back, brothers and sisters and young people, we might try to determine how we arrive at 50 years between the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opening of the millennium. And I think you'll see that there is something here to be grasped. I'm going slowly, and I hope that you will have had time already to absorb some of the details so that when we come to them, they'll make some sense. It was in the 520th year of our captivity. And that was the captivity of Jehoiachin. It was the 14th year after the city was smitten. The green, brothers and sisters, the fall of Jerusalem was 14 years from there until Ezekiel 40 verse 1. And he tells us it was the 25th year of our captivity. And you'll see in the yellow, and with the bold dotted line running vertically down the page, Jehoiachin's captivity. Now you come back with me, put something if you've got something in your hand or that you can use your hand, put something in Ezekiel 40 because we're coming back there in a moment, and come back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's see if we can find out when Ezekiel began his prophetic work and note the way in which he dates it. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." It was in the 30th year. The 30th year from when? Well, some have suggested that 30 might have been the age of the prophet when he began his ministry, brothers and sisters, seeing that he was a priest. I don't believe that that is the case. The 30th year to which he refers is the same as in verse 2, where he says, "In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." Now you will see in the Word, brothers and sisters, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you'll see, running vertically from there, a broken yellow line. Now for those of you who can't see, you've got your notes, it's on page 7. Something similar anyway. What is it telling us? Well, Ezekiel prophesied at this time, 5 years after the captivity of Jehoiachin, and he tells us it was the 30th year. Now when you take the times of the kings, and you go backwards, brothers and sisters, 30 years, you come to a very significant year. The 18th year of King Josiah. And those of you who know anything about the history of King Josiah will know that that was the most crucial year of his life. It was a turning point in his life. It was the year in which he decided to cleanse the house of God. It was the year in which he introduced the great Passover, brothers and sisters, the greatest in history, in accordance with its keeping of the law of Moses. Probably second only to that of Hezekiah. One of the greatest Passovers of history was held in the 18th year of King Josiah, whom we know to be in many ways a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, brothers and sisters, what does that mean? It means this, that when you add up the times, from the 18th year of King Josiah, as we see over on this chart, Josiah reigned for 31 years, he kept a Jubilee Passover in the 18th year. Jubilee Passover, not only because tradition says it was a Jubilee, but because, brothers and sisters, there is no other reason to account for the zeal of Josiah in that year but the fact that it was a Jubilee year. You see, Josiah didn't even have a Bible in that period of his life. And here he was in his 18th year when he was 26 years of age, in the absence of a Bible, setting about the task of cleansing and repairing the house of God and of ridding the land of idolatry. And so we've got very good reason for suggesting that the 18th year of Josiah, which motivated him to do something about cleansing the house, was a Jubilee year. That was the reason he said about that word. So if you take off the 18th year from the 31 years he reigned, you come out with the sum of 13, and then you add on the times of the kings who followed him, Jehoahaz for 3 months, Jehoiakim for 11 years, Jehoiachin for 3 months, or thereabouts, and Zedekiah reigning to the fall of Jerusalem, 11 years, and then the 14 years from the fall of Jerusalem until the prophesying of Ezekiel in chapter 40 verse 1, brothers and sisters, is a total of 49 years and 6 months, with about 6 months for intervals or interregnums. You come to a total of 50 years. 50 years between the great Passover of Josiah and the inauguration of the house of prayer for all nations as Ezekiel saw it in his 40th chapter. I hope that makes some sense. If it doesn't, as I said, you've always got the notes to fall back on. And I'll appreciate one thing during the course of this week, brothers and sisters, if I haven't made sense, or if there's any point at all that you want clarified, please come and see me and we'll try and repair the damage later on. So then, we've got, I think, that far. Now, go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Because there's something about that verse which we didn't say. And it underlines the exactitude with which Yahweh has set down the times and the seasons in relation to his purpose. In Ezekiel 40, verse 1, we read again that it was in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, which to the Hebrew was the month Abib, make a note of it, the beginning of the year, this month shall be unto you a beginning of months. Exodus 12. And it was in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year of our of the period after the fall of the city. I don't need to point out to you, brothers and sisters, the obvious point. And that is that when Ezekiel saw this house being used as a house of prayer, a house of worship, he saw it in that condition, brothers and sisters, on the 10th day of Abib, when the Passover lamb was selected and kept until the 14th day when it was slain. Brothers and sisters,
It was exactly 50 years, exactly 50 years to the day from the great Passover of Josiah in his 18th year until the vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 verse 1. 50 years, a jubilee period. Exactly. And that's why the words "in the selfsame day" are used. Or to put it in its more literal language, in that very day, brothers and sisters, he saw that vision. So I think we have in that some indication of Yahweh's intentions, that we should see that there is going to be a 50-year period between the return of Christ and the opening of the temple. Well, you might say to me, why? What significance has Josiah got in all this? Brothers and sisters, Josiah, as I said, was a type of Christ in many ways, and he came to cleanse and repair the house of God. In that 18th year, a year of release, a jubilee year, brothers and sisters, when he was going to release the house of God from its uncleanness, from the damage that had been inflicted upon it by his forebears, he came to judge that nation, as it were. And we know the result of that judgment. Yahweh said to Josiah, "You'll be in the kingdom, Josiah, and so will a few who are around you, who support you in your work. But the ecclesia is doomed." And he spoke those words of judgment through Huldah the prophetess. Many were called, but few were chosen in those days, brethren and sisters. And when Josiah introduced the great Passover, a day of redemption, brethren and sisters, there were very few who appreciated that work that he was doing. I think you can see in that there is some similarity between Josiah and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, brothers and sisters, to rebuild and to cleanse absolutely of all evil influences the house of God and to patch up the breaches that have been made therein. It's a day of destiny, isn't it? A day of destiny we're talking about in the 50th year after the times of Josiah. Now we come, brethren and sisters, to consider in a broad overview, a sweep of the 50-year period that is before us in our studies, some of the events that will occur in that time. Now just a word of explanation at the commencement about how to interpret the charts that are before you. First of all, a point in relation to the map which you can see. The blue arrows that you're going to see represent the movements of Christ and the saints. The red arrows will represent the movements of Russia. The green arrows will represent the movements of the Western nations in the main. And the yellow arrows will represent either the Jews or that work which will be done in connection with the Jews. So when you see the arrows come up in a moment, the blue is Christ, the red is Russia, the green is the Western nations, including Britain, and the yellow represents the Jews. On the chart behind me, you see on the left-hand side, we have the yellow, which refers to the return of Christ and the resurrection. While over on the far right, we have the blue, which represents the opening of the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom. Whereas in the red, brothers and sisters, we have a time of war and judgment, Armageddon. And you'll see that we've divided this up into two periods. It's an overall 50-year period of time, but we have there a period of 10 years and a period of 40 years. We obtain those periods by working backwards. Brother Thomas suggests that the second exodus of Israel will be 40 years, and that the judgments upon the nations will be a similar period. I believe he's right. When you subtract 40 from 50, you obviously get 10. And so he postulates that there will be a 10-year period devoted to the work of resurrection, judgment, and the preparation of the saints for the work that they are to perform. Now the chart behind me endeavours to set out in some sort of order the way in which the events of that 50 years will unfold. But it's important to make this a note in your mind. But it's not quite as simple as we've set it out in the notes on page 49, where there is a straight list of 20-odd events that will occur. It's not quite as simple as that. Because, you see, many things are going to be occurring simultaneously. Therefore, it's important for us to have some idea of their relationship to one another, to see how they will unfold and how they will fit in to the overall scheme of events in that 50 years. That's the purpose of this chart which we have here. The purpose of that chart is to show you the movements of the participants in this 50-year period of time. Well then, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, brothers and sisters and young people, he comes to resurrect the dead and to take with them the living to the judgment seat, which we will believe and will prove eventually in the course of our studies will be at Mount Sinai. He comes, brothers and sisters, to prepare Yahweh Sabaoth. And there will be a time of judgment and there will be a time of rejoicing in which we will share with the saints of every age the glorious prospect that is before us of manifesting the glory of our God in the earth. And for a 40-year period after Armageddon, brethren and sisters, the saints will manifest Yahweh's glory in the earth. What you're going to see now, of course, is the events as they unfold in their relationship to that 40-year period. Well then, the mission of Elijah, brothers and sisters, I believe, will come before Armageddon. I'll have more to say about that next Saturday, God willing. Elijah will be sent forth to jury after the judgment has taken place and the results of it are known, because he's got to go forth with certain of the glorified saints. He won't be going to the Jews in the land. His mission will be to the Jews scattered throughout the world. And so he goes forth to warn them to watch for the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, namely Armageddon. Then, brothers and sisters, he will begin the work of restoring the Jewish people to their land. It's a work that's going to take Elijah a long time, as I've already said, probably 40 years. That's his mission. And in the second exodus of Israel, he will bring back the Jews from every land of the earth that they might come back to the land of their fathers. And they will arrive back just shortly before the kingdom is opened, that they might have sufficient time to consolidate their families in their own inheritance in the cantons of the land. There we have the work of Elijah. Well then, brothers and sisters, let's just see if we can understand now where we're going from here in relation to this. The next section of this chart is still before Armageddon. As you can see, it begins before Armageddon. And it speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the subduing of the Arabs and the smiting and the healing of Egypt. Now this map over here indicates to you the movements of the participants at this time. Russia, brothers and sisters, as you can see in the red arrows, number one, will advance down through Turkey, down the coastal plains of Israel, into the land of Egypt, Daniel chapter 11. And then they will endeavour to consolidate their power. The Lord Jesus Christ will respond to that movement by moving, as you can see in the blue arrow, from Sinai into the area of the Arabs, where he will subdue the Arabs. Now, I'm not endeavouring to try and prove all this. Most of you, of course, accept it entirely. But for those of you who would want some proof, just hang on. We've got a week of studies in front of us, and we'll do our best. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go into the area of the Arabs and subdue them, brothers and sisters. The Western nations, having been cut off from the West, are going to come in from the east, from Sheba and Dedan, from the area of the Persian Gulf. And they will ensconce themselves around Jerusalem. And so Daniel chapter 11 tells us that Gog in Egypt will hear tidings from the east and from the north. Tidings from the east represents the movements of Christ and the saints, an unknown power that will give great concern to Gog, while tidings from the north represents, of course, the movements of the Western nations around Jerusalem. Then we have our next stage. The next stage, brothers and sisters, is that Gog, having heard the tidings, will come out of Egypt and advance towards Jerusalem, where they will engage in warfare, the Western nations, and of course the Jews who remain as the bastion of that land. The result of that, of course, we know. But while Gog is advancing into Israel, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ will come out of the area of the Arabs, having left behind sufficient of the saints to perform the work that's got to be done, and he will go into Egypt, that he might smite and heal it. That's a work that's going to take 40 years. It will be a work that will take an awful long time, and he will leave behind probably someone like Joseph, brothers and sisters, who worked in Egypt a long time ago to perform that work. It's a crucial work, as we're going to find out from Isaiah chapter 19. When the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into Egypt and is performing the work of ridding that land of the last vestiges of the Gogian host, and smiting and healing the land of Egypt,
Russia will be victorious in Jerusalem. The Western nations will have been defeated and pushed off towards the east. The Jews will have fled, or at least the third who will survive will have fled. And many of the Jews, of course, will be taken into captivity, as you can see in the red arrow there, number 8. Well then, what's the next step? The next step, brothers and sisters, is Armageddon. And so we come then to this next stage. And as you can see, we're now down here, brothers and sisters, to this area which begins the Battle of Armageddon, that great war of God Almighty, which we'll speak about more tomorrow. And Armageddon will unfold, brothers and sisters, and we'll see Gog buried in the land, Judah saved, and a work of cleansing that land which will go on for the 40-year period. Now, can you get the idea of this illustration here? What we're trying to do is to set out the way in which the events will unfold in some sort of order, but the way in which they will be interrelated and interconnected. That means, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ has got a lot to do at the same time. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through you and me. Isn't that a tremendous thought? He's going to do it through you and me and the saints of all time who will come with him from Mount Sinai. So we come then to the next stage. When the Lord has destroyed the invading force out of the land, he will send forth a proclamation. A proclamation for the nations to submit to his rule. This we call the mid-heaven prophecy. And the mid-heaven prophecy will result, brothers and sisters, in the submission of some nations, as you can see, Britain submitting there, number 12, the green arrow. Britain and nations like that will acknowledge the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but many won't. And of course, the European Catholic nations, under the leadership of the papacy initially, will decide to oppose the one whom they see as the Antichrist in Jerusalem, and it will be necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to go forth to destroy the nations of Europe. We've given the mid-heaven prophecy or proclamation a period of about 10 years. But Dr. Thomas suggests that the wars that will finally subdue Europe will take around about 30 years. Then, brethren and sisters, as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ continues, the building of the temple will have been begun. Sometime after Armageddon, the foundations will be laid, and then through the 40-year period, brethren and sisters, that temple will be completed and ultimately, as we've seen, open for worship at the beginning of the millennium. It's a work, an enormous work, in which many of us here, brethren and sisters, could well be involved, because many of us are going to have young children over whom we will have some responsibility. There's no question about that. And it's unlikely, therefore, that we'll be able to go very far away from the land. And I've said quite often, I've got a 4.5-year-old girl, brothers and sisters, who I said in 1979 would probably never go to school. She's due to go to school next year, and I'm hoping that she won't. I'm hoping that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, brothers and sisters, that my girls and your children with them, and there are many young children in this ecclesia, the Sunday school speaks of that my children and your children might learn to count and learn to speak the language of that land as they watch that glorious house of prayer built before their very eyes, supervised in part by their parents, who will then be immortal, who will be able to educate them in a way, brothers and sisters, that is not possible today, to combine together in a way perhaps that we can only very meagerly attain to in our mortal state. Brothers and sisters, it's a glorious prospect, and you and I have hope to be there. There's no reason we cannot be there. No reason at all, of course, except ourselves. And you can see how the land over here has been divided up. The cantons are there. Those who represent Judah will have returned, recognized their Messiah, have been settled in that land for some considerable time before the Lord Jesus Christ is able to reign over the rest of Israel, who will have returned under Elijah at the end of their exodus. And so we have, brothers and sisters, Judah in the land for that period of time, but Israel not returning until here. And then they come back in the yellow arrow under Elijah. carrying in from the north across the Euphrates the baptism into the bonds of the covenant and over the Egyptian sea from the south. Well then, that's a very brief summary of the work of the 50 years. I want to move on now, brothers and sisters, to something a little more specific. We're going to move on to that chapter which we read this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You probably reached the page before I do, brothers and sisters and young people, and you might like to take a glance at the transparency that is before you, because I want to say something about it. You're going to see quite a few of this sort of transparency. There's not very much on that one. There's a lot more on the one that follows it. I want to tell you one thing about them, brothers and sisters, at the outset, and that is this: that we have not put these transparencies together that you might take a rest from turning up your Bibles. If that was the purpose, of course, we wouldn't have bothered putting the notes around the margin. We would have had the text and you could have left your Bibles at home. This ecclesia is not known, brothers and sisters, for leaving their Bibles at home. I've been recently in an ecclesia where there was a visitor from another ecclesia, brothers and sisters, ever heard of the rainbowed angel. Can you imagine that? And she'd been in the truth for 40 years. She had never heard of the rainbowed angel. Count your blessings, brothers and sisters. Count your blessings in this ecclesia. Let's then use the transparencies for the purpose for which they have been prepared. That is, one, to make it easier for you and easier for me to immediately perceive the points that we want to make. And secondly, to provide you with opportunity to make some notes in your margin if you should not have any there. Now, I don't know whether you feel inclined to do that. I've got two Bibles. One I bring along when I'm listening to someone else, and I make pencil notes in the margin and check them out later on, and the other one I write in with ink once I've checked it out. Now, you may like to do that. I don't care whether you write it in pencil or in ink, in your margin, or in the space provided in the program for this effort. Doesn't really matter. But what I want you to do is to make some notes, particularly the younger ones amongst us tonight and in the course of our studies during this week. So what you can see before you is designed for that purpose. We've come to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because here in Brethren and Sisters we have the first work that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to perform. And I said we're going to be a bit more specific. We're going to get down to some details of what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And so we read in this chapter, which we know concerns the resurrection of the dead, and is provided, as the apostle says at the end of the chapter, to give comfort, to give comfort and consolation to those who had lost loved ones and who were sorrowing over them. We can perhaps, brothers and sisters, take some comfort ourselves, because the hand of death has been heavy in the brotherhood in the last 12 months, hasn't it? It has been very heavy upon us in a way that we've not been used to, brothers and sisters, in the past. We can be assured of this, that though it may not continue to be as heavy as it has been in the last 12 months, the hand of death will continue to lurk amongst us until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. No question about that, brothers and sisters. It will continue to lurk, and therefore we need the words of verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That word bring, as you can see in the letter, is very important. It's a word in the Greek that means to lead or to lead along, as a general leads an army. There, brothers and sisters, is the Yahweh Sabaoth in preparation. This is the first work that will form Yahweh Sabaoth, the work of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come as a general to lead an army, brothers and sisters, and you and I are that army, and those who died amongst us, brothers and sisters, are going to know about that first. That's Paul's point.
So he goes on in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now you can see that that word prevent is in fact very improper, as we well know. Propheno means to come or to do before, and therefore the Diagot translates it proceed, and we should make that alliteration in our Bibles. We shall not precede them which are asleep in Christ. So he goes on, brethren and sisters, to verse 16. And in verse 16 he makes this statement at the outset. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, could have said the Lord shall descend from heaven. He doesn't say that. He says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Which suggests to me, brethren and sisters, that others have been descending from heaven before him. And they have. The angels have been sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are heirs of salvation. They've been performing a work, brethren and sisters, under the archangel, the chief angel who is referred to in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work's been going on and is going on today, brethren and sisters, and we'll have more to say about that in the midweek session. But this, brethren and sisters, is telling us that the Lord himself is going to come. And you can see that that word himself is the Greek autos, and it means his very self, he and no other. Are you ready, brothers and sisters and young people, to confront the Lord himself? Are you ready? The purpose of our studies, brothers and sisters, is to prepare us for that day. Because whether we like it or not, very soon, the angels will cease their work of preparation and begin their work of gathering the responsible living to the judgment seat of Christ after they've raised the dead. And the Lord himself, brethren and sisters, will be waiting for you and me. And he will descend from heaven with a shout, as the Greek has it, kalousma, from kaluo, meaning to put in motion by word or command, a call or a summons, a shout or command which assembles all at once. It's a word that is used, brothers and sisters, of the rowers in a galley as they row away to the command of the man with the whip in his hand. And when he says row, you row. If you don't row, you're over the side and you become shark bait. In other words, brothers and sisters, it's a shout of authority that's being referred to. It's the shout or the cry of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall awake. Brother Thomas says in Eureka, an angel's whisper can wake the dead when breathed by the command of him who is the resurrection and life. This would be a great sound, though inaudible to the ears of flesh. You and I won't hear the voice that will raise the dead, but they will. He comes, brothers and sisters, with a shout to wake the dead. And it's with the voice of the archangel that he shouts. Now what's that getting at? Well, the only archangel in Scripture is the archangel Michael, referred to in Jude 9 in those terms. Michael, the archangel, disputed with the diabolos about the body of Moses, which tells us something about Michael's work. He was the angel given charge, brothers and sisters, of the affairs of the nation of Israel, and that's why he was disputing about the body of Moses, the nation of Israel. So the archangel Michael is presented to us in the Scriptures as that angel which went forth with Israel from Egypt to bring them into the land and to overshadow their affairs. The angel who appeared at Joshua, I believe, was Michael, the archangel. And you come back with me to Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus 23, brothers and sisters, we read something about the archangel Michael in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee. And you'll notice that the translators have put a capital A on the word angel. Even they had some idea that he was no ordinary angel. I send an angel before thee, Exodus 23 and verse 20, to bring thee into a place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Or as a translation of Abraham has it,
take thou heed of his presence. Take heed of his presence and obey his voice. Why, brethren and sisters? Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Now we know that the name is a reference to the character of deity. And Michael the Archangel is only one of three beings who had the power to forgive or condemn sin. He was given that responsibility and that privilege by deity himself because he was to be the angel of Yahweh's presence. Isaiah 63 verse 9 gives us that description of this angel. Michael means, as you can see, who is like Ael. Not a question mark, but a statement. One who is like God. My name is in him. And he's got the power to forgive or condemn sin, brothers and sisters. Hence the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, as Michael, that great prince which stands for the children of thy people, who comes to raise the dead and to open the book of life. And some will come forth to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. He comes with the power to forgive or condemn sin, brethren and sisters. And the sin he's talking about in verse 21 of Exodus 23 is the sin of lawlessness and rebelliousness. And Israel, brothers and sisters, lost their lives in the wilderness because of their lawlessness. They were not prepared to change their way of life. Conform in part, yes. They conform in part to what Yahweh said. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And then went about their private lives as though God didn't exist. They were lawless. He will not pardon your transgressions. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is coming with the voice of the archangel. You come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself, he and no other, will descend from heaven with a shout that will wake the dead. And with the voice of the archangel, he comes, brothers and sisters, to judge, to forgive or to condemn sin. And he will not endure lawlessness. And he comes with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now again, it's important for us to go back very briefly to Leviticus. Put something again in 1 Thessalonians 4, I apologise about that. Leviticus chapter 23, we want first of all, where we're told in the 24th verse, and I'm having to hurry because my time has really gone. In the 24th verse of Leviticus chapter 23, we read that Israel were to have a memorial of blowing of trumpets on the first day of the month Tishrei, the seventh month, as a prelude to the Day of Atonement, which was held on the 10th day of Tishrei. But brethren and sisters, when you turn the page from Leviticus 23 to Leviticus 25, you find something significant that was to occur only once in a lifetime for an Israelite. There was to be a blowing of a trumpet on the Day of Atonement in the Jubilee year. Read with me verses 8 to 10 of Leviticus 25. Now the reason that we suggest that this is the trumpet referred to, as we read down, you'll notice why. You can probably see on here that the words in Thessalonians are not the trump so much, but a trump. That is a singular trumpet. When we read down Leviticus 25, you'll see that that is the point that is being made here. Verse 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. So once in your lifetime, brethren and sisters, you heard a Jubilee trumpet. Only one trumpet, because you see it began somewhere in the land. And when the refrain of that trumpet had died out, another trumpeter would take it up. And he would blow for the time appointed. And then another trumpeter would take it up until finally the trump of God was heard throughout that land. What was the point of it all? Verse 10. Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty, brethren and sisters. That's what it was all about. Proclaim liberty. It was a year of release. Release from the bondage of sin and death. for you and me, brothers and sisters, and for those that are dead in Christ. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man to his own possession, and ye shall return every man to his family. Isn't that interesting? What's your possession? Your house? Your car? No, brothers and sisters. Your possession and my possession is the land promised to Abraham. And that's where you and I go. Ye shall return every man into his own possession, and every man into his own family. What's your family? The house of the living God. The ecclesia of the... That's your family and it's my family. And that's the purpose of resurrection. And like a general, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And with the voice of the archangel, he will come, brothers and sisters, to judge, having raised the dead, that he might return every man into his own possession and into his own family. What a glorious work that is. Now, very quickly, we've got to try and get through verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brother David will give me the sack if I don't sit down soon. In verse 17, the apostle goes on to say, "Then we which are alive and remain," and you can see the meaning of the word remain on the transparency behind me, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." You'll see that I've dropped out the definite articles before the words clouds and air. They're not there and should be crossed out. So what's it saying? We which are alive and remain, and there will be many of us here, brothers and sisters, who will be in that state, who are survivors. Survivors at the end of the time. We, brothers and sisters, every single one of us who is responsible to judgment, and that means baptized or unbaptized, every one of us who is responsible to judgment is going to have to face the Lord himself. And he's got the voice of the archangel. He will not forgive lawlessness, brothers and sisters and young people. He comes that he might prepare a people, and there will be none amongst that people who are lawless in their way of life. He's going to come, brothers and sisters, to take us. We shall be caught up. The word doesn't mean that. It means to be snatched away. Has no idea of going up or going down. It means really, as you'll see from the meaning of the word, to be taken forcibly. And the speech of a beast who comes to take his prey. Ever try to get out of the mouth of a lion? If a lion's got you in his jaws, ever try to get away? It's impossible, brothers and sisters. And it will be impossible for you and me to escape being taken to judgment. If you're responsible, you're going to go. Simple as that. And an irresistible force, brothers and sisters, will come in the personage of an angel, I believe. And we will be snatched away like Philip was taken from the Negev and lobbed in Ashdod, 20-odd miles away. Snatched away, brothers and sisters, taken away from our homes, our jobs, our acquaintances in the world, if we have any. All of those things will be left behind. And we will be taken into the presence of the Lord himself. Are you ready? We're going to meet him. We'll be taken, says the apostle, in clouds, a multitude of witnesses, to meet the Lord in air. That's the result of his work. The bringing to pass of the divine purpose of establishing an area or a governing body who will rule the age to come. Now, I haven't got time to prove those two points, but you can take the references down and pursue it in the notes if you like. But you can see over here in this illustration the way in which the apostle is also drawing upon this well-known figure of how the Son of Righteousness beams the rays of light, divine truth, upon the Sea of Nations. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have been extracted from the Sea of Nations by that light. We've been raised into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. They're being prepared as clouds of witnesses who ultimately, in the purest of light, brothers and sisters, will go forth to drop Yahweh's doctrine, his word, upon a humbled earth. But Psalm 72 describes in the words, "They shall come down like rain upon the mown grass." That's the figure that the apostle is drawing on. So he goes on to say, "We shall ever be with the Lord." Simple words, aren't they? So we shall ever be with the Lord. Why shouldn't we comfort one another with these words? We come, brothers and sisters, to a brief summary
of what the apostle has said. This is the order of events to which he's referred. The living saints will not precede the dead. They will know about Christ's return before, or rather the dead will know about Christ's return before we do. He has shown us in the second point that Christ will return with a shout or command that will awaken the dead. He will come with the authority of the archangel to forgive or condemn, to invite in participation or banish. The dead raised, he will gather the living with them into a place of judgment. Brethren and sisters, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. And when the Lord wrote his last message to his saints, he left them with some very vital words. He said to them, brethren and sisters, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me."